Good morning, everyone. It has been a long time since I've been up here sharing with you from the scriptures. And it's been such a long time that I think I better review or summarize what the last couple messages were about. So the second to the last message that I gave, I started, I guess you would call it, a sermon series on spiritual warfare. So during that message, I started delving into the subject of spiritual warfare. We defined what spiritual warfare is according to the Bible, and how the reality is that we have battles to fight in three main areas of our lives. First, we looked at how to fight against the devil and his angels. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he appears so powerful. However, he's only as much power as what God allows him to have. God is the sovereign one, and he only gives Satan so much leash. We studied the classic passage on spiritual warfare, and that is Ephesians chapter 6, where it lists the weapons that we have at our disposals. The armor of God are these: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and last but not least, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The soldier in Christ's army needs to put every piece of that armor on every day. Although not listed as specifically part of that armor, we can't forget about prayer. Prayer should be a tool that we use against in the battle against the devil. It is through prayer that we can communicate with our commander, and it is through the word of God that our commander speaks to us. These are spiritual weapons and not carnal. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Then on my most recent time up here, we talked about our battles against the second enemy, and that is the world. The cosmos, or the world, is Satan's kingdom, and it's a kingdom of darkness. It is opposed to God's kingdom of light in every possible way. The subjects of Satan's kingdom love only themselves, but God's children love God, and they love the other members of Christ's body. The world is all about pride, but God's servants are humble. The world and the things of the world are temporal, but the kingdom of God will last forever. The world hates the truth, for God's word is truth, but Christ followers love the truth. In fact, we are sanctified or set apart by the truth. Because the world hates the truth of Christ, by association, they hate Christ's followers. That is, if we are emulating Christ like we ought to be. How do we wage our war against the world? By returning hatred with love, by loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. We fight by standing fast in the truth of the gospel of Christ, standing fast in the victory that Christ has won for us, standing fast in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel, just standing fast in the Lord. Today, I would like to examine how to wage war against our third and what I believe to be our most formidable enemy, and that is our flesh. But before we really get into it, let's pray. Lord God, we humble ourselves as we come before you to search your scriptures for truth, truth that will edify us, that will strengthen our faith. We pray by the Spirit that you will cause your words to make sense to us, that we would know the true meaning of your words and not what our fallen logic might conclude or come up with. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to define the entity that is our flesh. When the Bible talks about the flesh or our flesh, what is it talking about? I discovered there are 16 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that have been translated into flesh. Most of those only have one meaning. They're describing literally flesh, meat, meat of an animal or a carcass or a body. They describe either meat for the table or meat for sacrifices. They describe man's physical body, the flesh of our body. The Hebrew word that is used by far the most often in the Old Testament is basar. This word basar means all those things, plus it can also mean kin or close family. An example of this is in Genesis when Adam first saw his wife Eve. He said, "She is flesh of my flesh." And then again a couple verses later where the Bible describes that when a man takes a wife, he will leave his father and mother and he will be joined to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Now that doesn't literally mean that the two will become one body. What it means is that they will become so intimately related that they will seem like they are one person. Let's compare the situation of that Hebrew language of the Old Testament where there are 16 different words that have been translated to flesh to the Greek language of the New Testament. There are merely four words in the Greek language used in the New Testament translated to flesh. The most common of these is sarx, S-A-R-X. Sarx can mean all the same things as basar, the meat of an animal, the flesh underneath the skin, our physical bodies. It can also mean kin, close relatives. However, in the Greek language, sarx often takes on an abstract meaning that portrays our humanness, our human nature with all of its moral and physical frailties. Every human has a body and a spirit. Some believe that every person has a body, soul, and spirit. But for the purpose of today's message and the scriptures that we will be specifically studying, I'm going to address the soul and spirit as one. The Bible points out three main differences between the flesh and the spirit. There are probably more than these, but those are the three that stood out to me. First, the spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak. We get that idea from the narrative describing when Christ was praying in the garden the night before his crucifixion. You remember three times after praying for a period of time, he came back and found his disciples sleeping. And you'll recall also what he told Peter on that second time, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Secondly, the word tells us that the spirit is life, but the flesh is death. John 6:63 tells us, "It is the spirit that quickeneth," or makes alive. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And then also in Romans 8:6, where it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And then the third difference that I found between flesh and spirit is in the fruit that they produce. If you would open your Bibles with me to, it would be our call to worship this morning, Galatians chapter 5. I will start reading at verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." That word means unbridled sensuality or lewdness. "Variance," which is quarreling. "Emulations," which means jealousies. And wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I love how Paul put in that phrase, and such like. Paul probably didn't have enough room on his papyrus to list all the abominations, the just the gross sins, the sinful thoughts that man in his wicked heart has come up with. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see there in those verses that the fruit of the flesh is bad fruit. And then in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. These are three distinct differences between the flesh and the Spirit. However, we see in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, that the flesh is completely and absolutely opposed to the Spirit. We get the idea of a serious opposition, a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. In Galatians 5:17, we read, "For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." In the passage that was our scripture reading this morning from Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this very real battle with his flesh. He describes two opposing laws at work in him. And we can turn to there. That was Romans chapter 7. Just look at it in a little more detail. We'll start reading in 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." But I am carnal, that's another word for fleshy or fleshly. There we see in that opening verse the conflict or the difference between spirit and flesh. "For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." You can see here how conflicted Paul is. "Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." There we see the difference between the spirit being strong or willing and the flesh being weak. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I want to just pause right there for a minute. There are some who have suggested that Paul perhaps wrote this from the point of view of an unbeliever, or perhaps from his own point of view before he was saved. The reason that they interpret it that way is because of, going back to verse 14, where it says, "I am carnal, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That phrase seems to be describing someone who is in bondage to their sin still. I don't think that this passage should be described that way. For one thing, throughout the whole narrative, Paul uses the personal pronoun I, indicating he is describing himself and not someone else. I'm a firm believer in taking Scripture literally. Unless there's any indication in the context or perhaps what style of writing it is that would indicate otherwise, we should always interpret the Bible literally. Furthermore, Paul used all present tense verbs in this passage, which means that he must have written this about himself at the time after his conversion, while he was writing the letter to the Romans. Then also we look at some of the statements made further on. These statements used in verses 21 and 22, for example, these don't describe an unbeliever. Where it says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul is saying that in his heart of hearts and in his mind, he desires to obey God. That statement does not describe an unregenerate person. The Word of God tells us that the unbeliever is at enmity with God, that he has a hatred for God, that he never seeks God. For it was in Romans chapter 3 where Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, and he said this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. I believe that Romans chapter 7, this passage that we just read, should be interpreted this way, that Paul, as a born-again believer, as someone who has been created new by God, is describing his own very personal battle with his flesh. He is describing the battle that every believer faces. We are all in the same boat as Paul when he said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We are stuck with these bodies of death. Paul doesn't leave this an open-ended question, fortunately. He gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it's through the Lord Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross that we can be saved. But it's through his resurrection that we have the power and the victory over sin. I mentioned earlier that it's my belief that our most formidable enemy in spiritual warfare is our flesh. Some might disagree with me on that point, but I'll tell you why I think that. It does seem that Satan is a powerful enemy for sure. However, the devil is not omnipresent like our Lord God. The devil and his legions of angels are finite beings. They can only be in one place at one time. The Christian, though it seems like it sometimes, is not constantly being tempted or attacked by evil spirits every second of every day. James is quick to point out in his letter that the source of our own sin, the source of our temptations oftentimes is our own flesh. It says in James chapter 1 that when that we sin when we are drawn away and enticed by our own lusts. The world is not to be trifled with also. The world has an utter hatred of Christ and his followers, and the many anti-Christ ideologies are pervasive in our society. Yet we can avoid these. We do have the capability of keeping the world out of our homes. This is a completely attainable goal. Our homes, our cars during our commutes to work, our churches can be safe havens where the Word of God is extolled and the ideas of the world are kept outside. The flesh, on the other hand, our flesh is part of us. We have the armor of God to defend ourselves against Satan. We can shut out the world. In fact, we can overcome the world as Jesus overcame the world. However, the flesh is with us always until the day we die or until the Lord Jesus returns. So the million-dollar question for today is, how do we combat our flesh? If it's part of us and we can't get away from it, then we need to learn how to fight it. I'd like to point out four ways this morning that we can wage war against our flesh. And I hope you'll notice that each of these methods has two elements in common. The first way is to walk in the Spirit. Our call to worship this morning in Galatians chapter 5 started off with this command. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul says this so matter of fact, a simple cause and effect statement. If you do walk in the Spirit, then you won't give in to the desires of your flesh. Easier said than done, right? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? The Greek word peripateo literally means to tread around. A more figurative meaning might be to live or to follow. Romans 8:1 states it the same idea, but a little different wording. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, or walking after the Spirit, encompasses a few different things, but it all boils down to this. Walking in the Spirit is a way of living and a way of thinking that conforms and agrees with the Spirit of God. How can we make sure that every aspect of our lives is in step with God? I'll tell you two ways: by studying the Word of God and by praying in the Spirit to the Father. We need to ingest this book that was breathed out by God. We need to be hungry for it. We need to devour it. I'm sorry, but a 5-minute devotional every morning just doesn't do enough for us. I'm talking about reading, I'm talking about hearing, studying, meditating on God's word, memorizing it as often as we can. Also, we need to pray. How can we be walking in the Spirit if we rarely and only briefly talk to God? The second way that we do battle with our flesh is by being spiritually minded. Like in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6, where it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what does it look like, or what does it mean to be spiritually minded? I think there's two aspects to that. The first is to have a high view of who God is and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might ask, doesn't every Christian have a high view of God? Yes, every Christian should have a high view of God, but let me ask you, does every believer's view of God, is it as high as it should be or could be? What about the carnal Christian? What about the Christian who has let his love for the Lord grow cold? A.W. Tozer, it was, that wrote these words about our view of God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts of God, end quote. What Mr. Tozer is saying here is that if the believer has high thoughts of God, then his theology will be true and his life will reflect that reverence toward God. I think we can take Tozer's statement here and go one step further and ask ourselves, is my conception of God as high as it should be? If we're honest with ourselves, the answer would be no. That is what the sanctification process does to us. Not only does sanctification make us more like Jesus Christ, but it heightens our thoughts about Christ and the Father. The second aspect of being spiritually minded is in the renewal of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we renew our minds then? There are only two ways that we can have our minds renewed. And you'll see the common factor here: by reading our Bibles and through prayer. By hearing Scripture preached, by meditating on Scripture, by memorizing Scripture. And then we renew our minds when we visit with God, when we speak to God in the Spirit. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. God's Word is how He speaks to us. It's the only way He speaks to us. And the gift of prayer is how we can speak to Him. By the way, the renewing of our minds has to happen daily. It can't just be the only time that we have our minds renewed is Sunday morning. The third way we can effectively fight against the flesh is by taking something off that's bad and putting something back on that's good. The Apostle Paul, in a few different places, liked to use the analogy of putting off something bad and replacing it with something good. Ephesians chapter 4 says that ye put off concerning the former lust, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we need to put off the old man and put on the new man. I asked myself when I was studying for this, well, isn't that something that already happened when I was saved? I thought that was something that happened when Christ died on the cross and I repented. That's a fair question. That does indeed happen, in essence, at a person's conversion. But this verse here describes more of a daily repentance. Every day, you need to put off the old man and put on the new. Also notice there in that verse that command again to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul uses this same analogy of taking off and putting on in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And again in verse 14, Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus. But ye put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man, which can be thought of a daily repentance of sin. How can we make sure that we're doing that? I'll tell you how. Through meditating on the Word and prayer. There's nothing like being motivated to repent of your sins if you're daily in the Word, hearing from God, and if you're praying to Him. The fourth tactic that we use in our war against the flesh is to put our sin to death. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now that word mortify in the Greek is thanatou, and it means simply to kill. It means literally or figuratively to kill or become dead or make dead. This verse is telling us to kill our sinful deeds. And if we are successful at doing that, we will live. What's the main way? I ask myself this. What's the main way that we put our sin to death? It's by confessing it. By confessing it to Jesus, by repenting of it, by bringing it out into the light. If you harbor it in your heart, you're not putting it to death. And then I also ask myself, so what point of time is sin easiest to kill? Is it easy to kill it after it's been festering in my heart for weeks, months? I think we get a better answer in James chapter 1. You'd like to turn with me there. You'll notice that James is he's using the analogy of a baby in the womb in the different stages of pregnancy. I'll start reading in verses 13 and 14. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, that's the point right there. This is it. This is the very moment that sin is the easiest to kill. Before our flesh, before the desires of our flesh, a desire or a lust or an urge is tempting us, don't let that urge conceive, because it will become sin at that point. If we allow the urge to conceive, as James puts it, it instantly becomes sin. It brings forth or gives birth to an evil thought or an evil deed. And then in the second, in verse 15, then lust, having conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that brings us full circle around to what Romans chapter 8 is talking about when it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How can we make practical application of this in our daily lives? Mainly, we need to recognize that point at which our flesh is tempting us. And we need to recognize that point and put our sin to death at that point. I'll give you a good example of this. A good friend of mine, a brother in Christ, told me about a situation he was faced with recently. He had entered a department store with his wife to do some shopping. Now, we all know how women of the world like to dress in public these days. Some of them dress as if they think they're still in their bedroom at home, and it can be a real struggle for men. So he was browsing the aisles with his wife, and his wife happened to look over at him, and he was staring at the ceiling. She said, "What are you looking at?" And he said, "I'm looking in the only direction I can that I'm not going to be tempted." You see, that man recognized the instant at which his temptations could become sin. And he was willing to do everything in his power to avoid that. For ladies, I'm sure the temptations are different than men. After all sins come from pride, and we all have pride. But ladies seem to be tempted in different ways than men. I had a hard time, I admit, coming up with a practical application for the women. I thought about asking my wife for help on this part, but she's just perfect in every way. I did ask her for some advice, and we have talked about this in the past, about how women are tempted in different ways than men. Perhaps women are tempted in the flesh to covet or to have thoughts of discontentment over their situation in life, or to gossip. Perhaps women are tempted to rule over their husbands as God said to Eve that they would. Women as well as men can have anger issues, but no matter what the temptation is, we need to ask ourselves, how can we be sensitive to those moments when we are being tempted by the flesh? I'll tell you how. By being grounded in the Word and by having a strong prayer life. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If we are reading our Bibles faithfully, it will show us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. If we are praying without ceasing, and part of that praying is confessing our sins to the Lord, we will be strengthened by the Spirit. I love Romans 8:16 that says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God." To summarize, and briefly, because I know we all have a meeting to get to, Our battle against the flesh is very serious. It is nothing to be taken lightly, for Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." There are four ways in which we can effectively fight against our flesh. The first is to walk in the Spirit, or to live after the Spirit. This idea is summed up as a way of living and a way of thinking that lines up with the Spirit of God. The second way is that as by being spiritually minded. And this entails two things. First, having a high or lofty concept of God. We can never attain too high or lofty an idea of God. After all, he is infinitely holy, infinitely mighty, infinitely majestic. The second part of being spiritually minded is having our minds renewed day by day through reading scripture and prayer. And then the third part of the third way that we fight our flesh is to take off the old man and put on the new, the new man, which is created in righteousness. Lastly, we are to put our sin to death. This is done mainly by confessing and repenting, but we need to learn that it's much better to put it to death before it gets conceived than after it's been festering and hiding for a while. We'll have more success in all of these areas of our spiritual battles by meditating on scripture and by praying. And let me just make one more encompassing thought about this. In every way that we battle against our flesh, we cannot attempt to do it in our own strength. We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. This reminds me of what Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled by what you showed us today in your precious word. Your word is first a window that we can look through to see who you are. We recognize that we don't have a lofty enough view of you or your son Jesus, but we also recognize that the more we meditate on your scriptures, the loftier our thoughts will become. The word is also a mirror in which we see ourselves. Lord, it's a mirror that points out every flaw. We are wretched, Lord, and we lament the fact that we are trapped in these bodies of death. But we have hope, and we raise our voices with Paul's and say, "Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Lord, we are so looking forward to the day when you catch us up in here to be with you. And we'll have new bodies that won't have the corruption of sin anymore. Thank you. Praise you. Amen.